Good morning. As we continue our study in 1 Timothy, I think Jeremy last week set the stage for us very well when he gave this simple, really concise overview of the book. The main idea that the local church is to learn how to live well as God's family by rejecting false teaching, embracing godly leadership, and living as good stewards of God's truth. And I would just suggest, as we've given a reading plan and a way to read through the book of 1 Timothy together, I would suggest maybe even beginning those three lists. What's said about false teaching? What would godly leadership look like? And how do we live together in God's family as good stewards of the grace he's given us? And as you go through, just list those verses under each and put together that list. I think you'll find that really helpful as we go forward. But today we're addressing the question of this chapter: how does embracing biblical truth reorder my life? Which is a little more complicated than saying, what does my doctrine have to do with practice? What does what I believe have to do with the way I live? And this question of theory versus practice has been one that has challenged me my entire life personally. I go back for one example. When I was studying, I was a math major, undergraduate. I remember my math classes, physics classes, related science classes. I understood the formulas. I was really good at plugging and chugging with those things and getting pretty good grades on the homework. I was a pretty good test taker, so the grades were good overall. Until I got to an exam, and the question was one that was practical in how you use that formula in real life. So I remember being asked, if I'm walking across a bridge this way and the boat's going underneath me this way, what's the rate of speed we're moving apart from each other? It took me after the fact to figure out that that's what integration was doing in calculus. Or a specific question about oxygen in exercise, and afterwards, after completely missing the question, the professor said, well, it's this formula. And I said, that's what we were talking about? I had a really difficult time connecting that or figuring out the force on a trailer hitch, pulling a wagon, and go through any of those. I knew the formulas. I could explain them well, even teach those formulas to others. I could calculate the answers, but I didn't know what to do with the information I had. And over time, that disconnect that I was feeling but couldn't explain yet started to take shape, this tension between theory and practice. And I started seeing people through that lens. I saw some who were great theorists. They were brilliant at grasping the ideas, but they were pretty clumsy at trying to put it into practice or do anything with it or make it work. And you saw others who just had this intuitive sense of how to get things done, but couldn't explain to you how you got there. The theorists and the practitioners, those with ideas and those with skills, those who knew and those who knew how to do. It got more personal, literally, when it came home. When I started trying to work on my car, work around the house, growing up without a dad, having to learn a lot of that on my own, it always frustrated me that I could take out the owner's manual, or back in the day, the Chilton's manual, and identify for my particular model what the problem was with the car. And I could explain it. I could actually explain to other people the problem with the car, and then, true story, literally, open the hood and not be able to find the part. And have to make multiple trips to the auto parts store and have bloody fingers somewhere under the grease from all of that kind of work, or then working around the house with drywall or flooring or tiling or the scary one for me, electrical. It drove in me an idea that when anyone was working around the house, I followed them around and tried to help and ask questions to learn from them. And I have to give a shout out of thanks to a whole lot of people in this congregation, like Paul Mitchell and Jim Phipps and Jeff Cunningham and Chad Jackson and many others, for helping me learn and probably protecting my family at times. And I'm glad I learned those lessons. It actually became fun to work on some of those projects now, probably because I learned the most important lesson. There was nothing that I could break that somebody who knew how to fix it couldn't take care of for me. More than that, it revealed this struggle still that I had in my mind between theory and practice, how to live it out. But honestly, in the much more important arena of life, it surfaced as I began to study theology and as I went to seminary. And my pursuit of those questions and understanding that issue drove the degrees that I chose, what I teach, the way I teach, the way I practice my faith. And as I think back, that first year of seminary, there was a whole group of us who came in together right out of college. We were excited about the theological studies. We absorbed huge amounts of information. We listened to buku hours of debate on theological topics. Our lives were consumed by study, And the more you learned, the more you realized there was that much more to learn. And the danger was that many of us didn't have the maturity, the age, or even the character to keep pace with the knowledge that we were being fed. And there were a couple specific memories from that experience that just stood out to me. I remember after a year of studies with all those friends, similar in age and life experience and those kind of issues, when I took my first summer school class, and I looked around the room and I was one of only a couple people who were still that age. Everybody else in the room had been out in ministry for a while, for years, and was now coming back to take a class. It didn't take me 15 minutes in my first class in that session to realize they were asking a whole different set of questions than I'd been asking. And in my heart, I made a commitment that I was not going to ask a question for those couple weeks of summer class, but instead, I made a list and wrote out every question they asked, and then tried to find time between classes to ask them where that was coming from. And they were wrestling with, if I learn this from God's word, how does that impact the way I do ministry? And why do we say this is what's true, but it's not shaping people's lives? It forced me to address this question of knowing and doing, or content and conduct, or theology and practice. But that, there was one particular professor who made an offhanded comment that just really set the stage for me in all of this area. I really appreciated the professor. He was brilliant, widely read. He had a passion and a grasp of systematic theology. He loved church history and especially the early church fathers. He pushed me to suddenly realize there were questions that I'd never even asked. His classes were a ton of work. I mean, thousands of pages of reading on top of the major papers with weekly assignments and all the in-class stuff. Trying to keep up with it was a challenge. And I remember the day when, as we were starting, he was just making a casual comment when he said, you know, sometimes I feel guilty about the way I'm teaching you theology because I know that I'm giving you these truths faster than you can absorb them and put them into practice, which means I'm making you accountable to God and actually increasing your guilt before God for what you know and don't do. Now, of course, we were a polite class. We all offered for him to slow down. He chose not to do that, but I knew in my heart how true that statement was. This is not a quick or an easy process, that it takes time to develop the connection, but that there is a challenge to link theory and practice. The ideas and the skills, our doctrines and our behavior. It takes a special effort for us to recognize the truths, but then accept them as being true, and then to see the areas of life where it applies, and then assess my own heart and life and be open to that kind of assessment and submit to that, and then really to work to make steps to live it out. And that's a lifelong process. Understand that Timothy was facing a situation like that on steroids. As we read through this book, 1 Timothy, what we see is him dealing with false teachers, and what we find is that here in Ephesus, these false teachings included a mixture of sources. There were times confusion about the content, but there was also misleading in terms of the conduct. So that at times stating true things, but leading to ungodliness, and at times confusion about what the facts were, Paul, in the middle of that situation, sends a letter to Timothy to give instruction for how to address that false teaching. We saw last week this brief reference to Acts chapter 20, where Paul, in his last time with the Ephesian leaders, tells them, I know that none among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Now, catch, Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. He was the primary teacher. They knew him. They heard his stories over and over. They could repeat things that he had said. He laid the foundation for this church, and he warns them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Please understand, he's writing 1 Timothy now, less than 5 years later. Okay, for all of us, if there's a caution we need to take from this, that where he laid the foundation and for 3 years Paul was the teaching voice in this congregation, and yet within 5 years the false teaching was so pervasive he had to send Timothy to correct it and give specific instructions and then write a second letter to help him through that process. But in the middle of it, it wasn't just a warning for them, it was a warning for Timothy. hear what he says, and this one phrase is what has stood out to me most out of all of the pastoral epistles, the two Timothys and Titus. In 1 Timothy 4:16, when Paul says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching," or the NIV, "on your life and your doctrine," or from the NET Bible, "how you live and how you teach," Paul says, "because if you do, then you will save both yourself and your hearers." The connection between life and doctrine becomes critical. And we need to have that background going in to understand this letter, this chapter, especially today. And as we do, what we want to do is walk through the chapter. I see it in three sections, and I'm just going to highlight something key from each of those sections. And again, you've heard the challenge we mentioned last week. As a preaching team, we fear that if we go too fast, we'll overlook the key things and not grasp it. But if we go so slow, we'll miss the big picture and the point. So we're trying to reach a balance with that, and different chapters may look a little different. But for this one, I just want to highlight these three key sections. Notice first the greeting that came from Paul to Timothy. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Now notice, Paul takes the authority of God, saying, God is the one for whom I'm speaking. It's based on being a command from him that I have this authority and the apostolic authority that would then be passed on to Timothy with the teaching. And in a culture in their day where there was no hope, where a sense of hopelessness pervaded, for him to say, Christ is our hope. And then he says, "to Timothy, my true child in the faith." Now, I need to pause there and just say, understand something really important with the way he begins. Paul's charge to Timothy begins in the context of a profound, personal, loving relationship. It starts with him knowing Timothy and loving Timothy and in a relationship with him. Consider, and I give these verses elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I sent you Timothy," he'd sent him to Corinth, which was a church in major turmoil, "my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Or in Philippians, he describes Timothy as one who, as a son with his father, has served with me in the gospel. Or in 2 Timothy 1, "I remember my tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Jeremy used the phrase last week that Timothy was an apostolic delegate. And that's a very good phrase, it's very appropriate. But I do think in some ways it loses some of the heart of this close, trusted relationship. His friend, his spiritual son in the faith, Paul is now working with him as a partner in ministry, and he trusts him to send him into the most challenging situations possible. And out of fear and concern for him, he writes this letter of instruction. Listen, just a caution for all of us. I have had students over the years, and some actually recently, where you can tell they love the study of theology, and they love the facts they're learning, but as I see their reflection in their writing, they're saying, "I love this because now I can debate this person. And now I know how to prove them wrong." They love the debate. They love putting people in their place. They love correcting and want to have the information to prove they're right. And I have to keep writing to them. That heart is not correct. Paul doesn't start with, from a distance, clubbing people with the truth, but begins his instruction reminding of this close personal relationship he's established and the love that he has for Timothy in the faith. And in that, he expresses a desire for him to experience God's grace and his peace and his mercy. Grace was a fairly common Greek greeting that Paul kind of adapted to the grace of Christ. Peace, a really common Hebrew greeting, and sandwiched in between his need for mercy. This was going to be hard, and he was going to need God's help. But now it's interesting because Paul doesn't do what he does in most of his other letters, which was common for epistles. He doesn't give a time of thanksgiving. He doesn't give some kind of a blessing. He instead jumps right into the instruction, which tells you how concerned he was for Timothy and how concerned he was for the situation. And he jumps immediately then into the charge for Timothy. "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship." Jump down to verse 6. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Again, I've got 25 years of working to prepare students for ministry, and I've seen over time too many teachers, too many people out there, or students looking ahead who want to be teachers more than they want to teach. who want the position more than they want to influence people for the gospel, who are more concerned about the affirmation they get or the rewards they get than really what it will mean to other people. And listen, I have to tell young students, if you're going into ministry for affirmation and this positive feedback, you need to find another field, because those days are not the majority of the days you experience, right? You have to have in mind how you are going to minister and care for the people in front of you. And these false teachers, clearly in terms of their life, were showing a heart going in a completely different direction. But I highlighted right in the middle of here what I think is this main point he's getting to. The aim of the charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The focal point being missed was the love and the care for the people they were to be teaching. We'll unpack that more as we keep going. But I want to hear, it's interesting, as we're listening to feedback and as we're talking as a preaching team and trying to get lots of conversation going about 1 Timothy, I've had several people tell me that a couple weeks ago when Trent preached and he gave a definition of faith that was very simple and very clear, that they found that very helpful. And I've tried to think then, what would be the definition of love? And there's several out there, lots that you could say. Amy and I work a lot with engaged couples. I see lots of the material for families and couples that would say all that. But I have to go back to the professor I had in seminary that I told you about earlier, who cautioned us about, you know, learning things too fast and not living it out. When he gave a definition of love that has stuck with me, and I've actually used to kind of guide my response now for about 35 years, he simply said that love is a decision to recognize the role a person has in your life and treat them accordingly. Love is a decision. It's a choice. It's not just a feeling. It doesn't always feel good. It's not always easy. It's a choice to recognize the role a person has in your life. And that is, the way I treat my wife is different than I respond to female coworkers or friends. The way I respond to students is different than my children. The stages of life change, so the way I respond to my parents may even be different. Recognize the role they have. So, for example, if we look at the role God should have in our lives as our creator, the one true God, the source of all instruction and guidance and truth and love, that would drive how we should respond to him versus anything else. And understanding the role that Amy should have in my life as my wife drives me to say, then, this is how I should treat her and respond accordingly. Now, notice, over time, I've learned that this practice means that it means doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right tone, and with the right motive. Any of us who have parented, especially for any period of time, and had kids who, in God's infinite sense of humor, he makes very different, know that there are some children that you kind of need to grab the shoulders and look them in the eye and say, stop, right? And there are others that all it takes is a little sideways glance and they crumble in tears. And there's times where they need kind of direct challenge, and there's times where they need to be encouraged and comforted. You were trying, you did the right things, it was a mistake, let's get on with it. Knowing the difference means the way I recognize the role they have in my life, it prompts me to respond and choose to act in loving ways that are appropriate for them, always with what's best for them, because the aim is love. And listen, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you have to say things that are difficult to hear. But that's part of loving people, responding based on their role that God put in your life, the right way, the right time, with the right tone, for the right purposes. And Paul's very clear also where this comes from. The foundation comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. A pure heart, a heart cleansed of sin. You will notice as we keep going, this counters what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, is that the false teachers had depraved minds. A good conscience, a conscience that's clear of guilt. The boundaries are in the right place, God's standards, and you are working to keep clear of those boundaries so that you can function with a clear conscience. This goes against, again, 1 Timothy 4, when Paul describes the false teachers as ones who were those that had seared consciences, or consciences desensitized to sin. The sincere faith, it's genuine, it's unhypocritical. This counters the corrupt faith of the false teachers in 2 Timothy 3 or in 1 Timothy 6, where these false teachers were pursuing money and their motive was for how they could get ahead financially. False teachers, both life and content, but it comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith that leads to love. Now, Jeremy also put up this chart last week, and I've modified it slightly. I just need to give you this to get a picture of how we're approaching some of this. He gave a list of all the false teachings, and I'm sorry for some of you that it'll drive crazy it's not here. We'll try to work to get this out later because you don't have time to read it all. All I've tried to separate out is that you can see the difference between content and content, or I should say the interplay. The false teachers deal with myths and genealogies, speculations. They're often much of their content, or asceticism. That is the idea that if I put enough things away, I'll be more holy. I can be right with God and in good standing with everybody else if I stay away from certain things. Or the resurrection already taking place. But he also identifies false teachers by their deceptiveness, by their movement towards immorality, towards their greed, those kind of things. Now, I pause here not because we want to unpack all the detail. We're going to keep seeing that as we keep going forward, but I need you to have a big picture of what happens when we study a book like 1 Timothy. We are reading back into a time when we don't know everything that was going on there or exactly what all those false teachers were saying. And so we look back reading the letter and get a sense of what the issues were. And sometimes that's really clear, and sometimes it's not. Just as an illustration to try and get this, I was asked many years ago to teach a women's Bible study for the first week. There were about 60 women there, and they were starting a series on James, and they asked me to do the first week with them. And I took the women and put them into groups of four or five, and I gave them a life situation their child might be facing and then asked them to write a short note to them. And it was first day of kindergarten, okay, first time going away to summer camp, freshman, first day of school at a major, massive public high school, and another one where it was a small Christian school. First day, they're headed off to Cedarville. First day, they're headed off to Ohio State. It would have been UW, Wisconsin at that point. They're a Marine headed to boot camp. And then each of the groups, they couldn't name it, they just wrote the letter to their child. And they wrote the letter, and then we took turns reading the letters, and everybody had to guess what the situation was. And to be honest, it wasn't often hard, okay? When they told you, or that they were writing to their child, as you would expect a mother would, saying, please be sure to change your underwear every day, you tended to guess first week of summer camp, not Marine boot camp. Now, part of it was clear, but at times they'd go, okay, we kind of get it, but don't quite understand why. And at times the parents had specific concerns about their kids that they would be fearful of. We're reading back the same way into this letter, and so we can look at the false teachings, and at times it's going to be really clear, and at times you're going to go, so we read when he's forbidding them to marry, or he's given instruction to take a little wine, and you go, okay, where is that coming from? Or the challenge of women will be saved through childbearing, and you go, where does that come from? And other times, the teaching's so clear that you go, it makes sense. Just understand, we're reading back and trying to make sense of these false teachings, and that's often what you're doing is looking through the books to get that. I'll just give one example that is clear but unclear, if you will. At the end of this chapter, as we'll look at in just a couple minutes, he says, this charge I entrusted to you, wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. But by rejecting some of this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus. And he specifically mentions this false teacher. But if we look ahead to 2 Timothy 2, we get a better idea of what the issue was. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And notice this connection with behavior. It leads them to ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, they obviously have missed it, and there's something false in the doctrine when they say the resurrection's already done. We're no longer waiting for the hope of the future, but it's also leading them to ungodliness. What's the connection between that? And everybody in the room, when they were getting the letter in Ephesus from Paul, would go, oh, that clears things up. And we read back and kind of go, We also know that Paul was very clear in Titus 2 when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that our understanding of the future should be driving us towards godliness. They're giving something about the resurrection. Was it that they were somehow above the earthly things and so sin didn't matter? It's not easy to tease out exactly what that is. But But it again drives home this point of the connection between false doctrine and false life, between content and conduct. Try to visualize it, give an illustration. There are times where we see clearly, even today, doctrinal error in terms of false teaching. One friend who just concluded his theology was that God wanted him to be happy that led him to a very immoral lifestyle. You go, okay, you have a hard time finding that in the Bible. Or that we will someday become a god if we live good enough lives, as some other cults tend to teach. That you go, no, that's not true. At times it's that, but at times it's really about the ungodly living that produces. It produces behavior or life that's inconsistent with the text elsewhere. And this idea that we need to understand the biblical truth, but we also need to recognize right living, and that really where true teaching sits is at the intersection of those. I'll say it again. True teaching is the intersection of right doctrine and right living. Both right doctrine and right living. And he's confronting false teachers who at times have some true statements but going in the bad place, or at times immoral behavior that comes out of nowhere, and at times wrong ideas, and at different times we're going to see different parts of that as we move through these letters. Let me just try to give a couple examples today to help make sense of this in terms of false teaching, because I think a key idea out of this is how would we ever recognize and know false teaching? Craig, for many weeks, and then Chris finished up a series on Daniel that talked about the sovereignty of God. And we were taught, rightfully so, that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is in control of who's in control. And that's true. But I know people where their understanding of God's sovereignty leads them to despair or leads them to say, then I don't need to pray or my prayers don't make a difference or what I do doesn't make a difference. And that's unbiblical. A right understanding of God's sovereignty automatically leads to comfort and strength and encouragement and joy. Paul said that kind of understanding drives him to share the gospel even more. And that's another one I see most often. It's the debate between God's role in salvation and man's role in salvation. And I see people who want to say, God calls people, it's his work and the work of the Spirit that's necessary, that's the only way people are saved. And I can argue that biblically, unless they then say, therefore, we don't need to share the gospel. And you go, you've come to a conclusion that's unbiblical. Your life doesn't match up with your doctrine. But I see the same on the other side when people want to argue that it's our choices, that we are free and capable of choosing to respond to the gospel. We have to make that. But what it leads to is manipulative preaching and manipulative teaching that clubs people or guilts them into a response without ever trusting the Spirit of God to work. The necessity of both right belief and right teaching, the right life, the implications become very important. A really practical way. I work with students as we try to practice reading the Bible together. And I keep telling them over and over, because it's the report I see, they say, this was a great week. I read my Bible every day. And I go, the problem is you could read your Bible every day and become more arrogant or more argumentative. I keep asking them to put in their report, how is it affecting your heart? Let's engage the necessity of God's word, but then let's out of that say, how would this impact the way I live? And Paul here is driving home this point that true teaching is this intersection of biblical truth but right living, coming out of a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, and the focus of that is love. And then I think what he does is gives one example, one way that the false teaching was coming out, and that is in the way they were dealing with the law. Notice he says, the law is good. The teachings of God are good, especially for them, the Mosaic law. It's good if it's used lawfully. So catch what he's saying. It's possible to unlawfully use the law, which is kind of ironic. He then gives a long list, the general statements of for the lawless, the disobedient. Who's the law for? It's for these sinners, the lawless, disobedient, the ungodly, unholy, the profane. It is interesting in the middle of this, if you want to go back and look later, he actually systematically works through the Ten Commandments, Numbers 5 through 9, when he says those who strike their fathers and mothers instead of honoring their father and mother, for murderers rather than murderer, those who are sexually immoral and practicing homosexuality rather than adultery, the enslavers who are stealing life, the liars and perjurers who are bearing false witness, or whatever else. understand that the law was given for several reasons. It was given to reveal our sin. We see the law say, you should not covet. You should not, and you go, okay, that's me. It reveals the sin, and it names it as sin, and gives warnings about it because it brings accountability for us. The law was never intended to give life. The law was never intended to make me superior to you or somehow right with God. It was to prepare us for the coming of Christ, and they somehow were using this unlawfully. And there's a lot of ways that this could be done. I think in this case, there was one particular thing they were doing, and I don't know how else to do it other than an illustration. I've pulled up several signs from the Grand Canyon that are caution or warning signs, whether it's overhanging rocks on the trail, or the fun sign, it's a 3,000-foot drop to the bottom, and there are no undertakers to meet you. Take no chances. There's a difference between bravery and just ordinary foolishness. Now, we know the benefit of those signs, and having done backpacking, if I see a caution sign or when you're at a park, letting you know that there's a danger zone, but the question becomes, who is that sign written for? Who's the sign written for? And a picture, which is supposed to be worth 1,000 words, tells me the people that these signs are for. I still can't believe the guy hanging off the edge on his back to get a selfie of him looking down. And it took me 2 minutes to pull up a number of headlines about people falling to their death while taking photos at the canyon. The saddest, a father acting like he was in danger, falling to kind of scare his daughter, and then falling to his death. Do you understand here that the warning is given for those people? And it's necessary and it's valuable. But there are people who don't necessarily need that same warning, right? Okay, like people who are going to never step near the edge. And people who go, the warning signs are given for those who are pushing the edge, who see no danger, who think they're above the risk. But there are others who have seen the danger and backed away, are in a safe place. And I think here what's happening is that the people using this unlawfully would look at the people on the edge and scream the law, but then see people standing 20 feet away and scream at the law, but then say, I'm better than you are because I'm 50 feet away. And there's something wrong with you for not being as far away as I am. And in the middle of that, they can never pause and admire the view. I think this probably came home to me at one point when I had a group of students and I was leading a backpacking trip in Colorado. We were coming off a 11,000 peak that day. And as we were coming off the peak, there was this narrow stretch, only about 15 feet wide, that dropped off about 1,000 feet. It was usually real, you were in the middle, but at times you had to step down to the edge and kind of hang on to make sure you were safe and we weren't roped up or anything. I had one particular student where when I looked over, all I saw was from the chest up in his head, looking at me and smiling, and I said, hey, stop. I want that picture. I took the picture and I said, hang on one time, and I advanced to take one more, and he goes, that's great, but hurry, my feet aren't on anything. Now understand, I at that point spoke the law more directly, but you know, 20 years later, I don't have to speak that way to my fellow elder Aaron Cook. Do you understand? There's times for the law, but understand, the loving thing is to use it the right way at the right time for the right person. And at this point, these false teachers are using it to put themselves higher so they can be arrogant and proud and condemning other people, not with the name of love and benefit for the other people. And Paul then, I think, writes his next little section as an example of his own life for this, which is him admiring the view. And that is, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He judged me faithful. I used to be a lawbreaker. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? He stops and says, stop yelling at them and admire the view. Let's experience God's grace together. The right thing, the truth, at the right time, in the right way, becomes critical. And one of the things you saw with these false teachers is they were using the law in the wrong way to make themselves superior, put them in the teaching position, act like they knew everything, instead of really having the benefit of helping people live out their faith and truly experience the grace of Jesus Christ and revel in that love. It's funny. Because Paul at this point does what probably the rest of us we should be doing if we start thinking about this. He breaks into a song. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I say it's a song, and this chapter is really hard for me to read at this point. Because all through high school, this was a song, and we would sing it all the time, and it was around, so you would hear it and you'd sing through it multiple times. And every time I would start reading 1 Timothy, to this day, when I hit verse 17, I'm reading like a measured pace like this, and suddenly I stop and the melody pops in my head and I have to sing the song. But you hear, that's kind of like what's happening with Paul. When he says, look at them using the law wrong. It's for sinners. But I was that person. But now I've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. And he can't do anything else but break out into song to praise God for it. Which should be a challenge to us to remember the grace we've experienced in Christ. And then with that, praise God for it. He then closes with this final section. So this charge I entrusted with you. What charge? What was the charge from verse 3? Charge certain persons, that is, challenge the false teachers. Confront it. Deal with the false teachers, both in terms of life and doctrine. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, somewhere God had communicated to Paul and the elders at that time that they should put their hands on Timothy and designate him for ministry. God had a special place and a purpose for them. And then he brings up this ideas we've had before. Wage this good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. But then he reminds again about some who had rejected it, like Hymenaeus and Alexander that we looked at earlier. But notice also even here, the response of Timothy is not one of judgmentalism or attack or putting them in their place. It is a warning to help them come to their senses. This is a hard phrase to read when he says, hand them over to Satan. I mean, that's a terrifying thought. But hear why. So that they may learn not to blaspheme. Put them outside so they feel the coldness of being outside the church family and apart from God's love so that they will then come running back to the truth and conform their life to that truth. Even here when he's confronting the false teachers, he's doing it a certain way with the right tone and with the motive of what's best for them. We walk away today with this charge for us against false teachers and for us to guard against false teaching. But always remembering that the aim of this and the way we relate to each other is ultimately of love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Let me leave us with just a couple final thoughts or a couple parting shots, if you will. One, I would encourage us to be very wary of theological debates when you have no idea what difference it would make in the other person's life. Be very wary of debates where you don't see what the importance of that would be in living. Now listen, there's times where I'm learning more about God and his church and the way God works that I don't yet understand how to live it out and I'm working at it, but you have to keep asking that question. And I've just watched enough people who want to make certain issues or things the hill they're going to die on and the battleground they're known for, and they've never stopped to ask what impact that should be having in their own life. It's never affected their heart. It's never affected their life. They can't even tell you what difference it would make in your life, and yet they want to argue over it. I just think there's a big flag there we need to be cautious of. Let's keep working at that issue, which means the second suggestion is just constantly ask the so what question. Read through with us 1 Timothy. Read other areas of Scripture on your own, but keep asking as I'm reading this, so what? How should this be impacting my heart? And listen, we live in a culture that loves to tell other people what's wrong with them, but has a really hard time of saying, here's where I struggle. Keep asking the question personally, so what? And as you do that, be careful for all of us to watch our heart and our life and make sure that they match what we say we believe. Our heart, our life, the tone should all be matching what we say we believe. And as we do that, that will drive us to focus on love. As we even have disagreements, as we challenge, as we speak the truth of the gospel, in all of those things, you have to keep asking, do I care more about the person I'm speaking to than about being proven right? Am I more concerned about their soul and their heart and what's best for them than I am being in the position where I can be exonerated or feel like I'm okay? And it just drives us towards love for those we serve and those people around us. I hope for all of us it's just a challenge to begin to understand some of what Timothy was facing, but Paul's instruction of the way we live facing false teaching around us today, but it's related to not only the facts, the ideas from Scripture, but also the way we live it out and the way it should impact our heart and our life. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for your love for us, the work of Jesus, and what he's done to bring us into your grace. And Father, forgive us for the ways we become combative, even with each other, or focus on arguing facts rather than really looking for the heart of how you want us to live. Make us people willing to submit to you and your word and your desires for us, and help us as a community to be able to embody this truth and life, this commitment to content with pure conduct, and having the right facts and ideas, but also with the right heart. Let us be people who are known for the way we live and love because of the way you've worked in our hearts. Challenge us, encourage us through this week to continue working on this together as we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.